Okay, so this is lesson number 5, Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19, a prophet like Moses. You got your notes in front of you? Yeah? Okay. All right, so we continue in the series on messianic prophecies, and basically what we're doing is we're taking them in order found in the Tanakh, in the order of the Jewish Bible. So we're still in the first section of the Tanakh, the Torah, the law, and this will be our last one. Starting next session, we will be looking at the prophets, because the next section we're doing is actually going to be Isaiah 7:14, which is a big one. So we are doing the last one in the book of the Torah. Question?
I do have a question. The last class, I had never heard any of that stuff before, and I just was curious as to how often that comes up with Jewish people.
I'm not. I don't know. What, you refresh my memory. If it's based on last class, we might want to. Can we? Because it's from last class, can we keep that for after this session and discuss it? Otherwise, we might not have time to cover the materials for tonight.
Okay.
Remind me at the end. Okay. All right. So let's look at the context of Deuteronomy 18. It is in the context of Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy. God is in the process of giving the children of Israel, the Jewish people, some regulations regarding kings, and that's in a part of chapter 17. Priests, the first part of chapter 18, and prophets, 18:9-22. Of course, because the messianic prophecy that we are going to be looking at today is regarding a prophet like Moses, we're going to concentrate on the section that has to do with the prophets. And that would be in chapter 18. In the tighter context of the passage on prophets, we see three parts. There's a part about pagan diviners, Deuteronomy 18:9-14. We saw a pagan diviner a couple of lessons ago when we talked about, last week actually, we talked about Balaam. That's a good example of a pagan diviner, except that he was not even Jewish. But in the context of Deuteronomy, it would most likely be the definitions based on Jewish prophets. So we got the pagan diviners, Deuteronomy 18:9-14, prophets like Moses, Deuteronomy 18:15-19, and the presumptuous prophets, Deuteronomy 18:20-22. So let's look at two of those, and then we'll look at number one and three briefly, and then we'll park for a while on the second one, the prophet like Moses. But it's all taken out of those few verses in Deuteronomy 18. So before we can look at the prophet like Moses, this is part two on page one, the pagan diviners and false prophets. Before we can look at the prophet like Moses, we must understand the importance of the office of prophet in the Bible. It's actually, when you think about it, it's misunderstood today. People abuse the office of prophet. I believe from the Bible, from what I can see today, that office is closed, in a sense that there's no longer going to be. When you understand what the prophet did and who a prophet was, it's easy to understand that after the closing of the canon, there's no longer the office of prophet is no longer available. Now this is. Believe it or not, within Christianity, it's somewhat controversial. There are plenty of churches that believe that they have modern-day prophets, and it leads to all kinds of interesting situations. But we find two kind of people going back to the Bible, which is always a safe thing to do. We find two kinds of people mediating between the people and the God of Israel, and you have heard that before. The priest communicated from the people of Israel to God. The priest would take messages from the Jewish people, the children of Israel, and they would send the message to God. They would be the mediator to God, and then the prophets would be the ones communicating from God to the people. Okay, so you need both people to have good communication, at least back in those days. That's before the whole canon was completed, the whole Bible. prophets would either give God's instructions to the people after having received them from visions or dreams or even God himself. And prophets would also give detailed predictions about the future, near or distant. And I'll get to that in a minute, so I'm not going to go ahead of myself. I'm really good at getting ahead of myself all the time, so let me keep reading my notes. There's a reason why I write this down, because there's an order. First, God warns Israel against the pagan diviners found in Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 14, and the list is detailed, and the penalty is death. Okay, it's very simple. If a prophet is not 100% correct, death. Actually, it's not death. It's, you know, stoning to death. None of Israel should take part in any of it. These are the people from the nations who swear by other gods like Baal. Israel was forbidden to do so. As from the beginning, the Jewish people were told to be monotheistic and to not worship or listen to other gods. We read, and I put the scripture there, Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 14. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things, he's detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for those nations which you shall dispossess listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. So the children of Israel were given specific instructions. You look at the list of things right here, and I hate to say this, but today Christianity has been infiltrated with just about every single one of those under the umbrella of New Age, and even sometimes the emergent, and I'm opening another can of worms, I'm going to get some emails, I'm sure, but the emergent community of Christians is dabbling with things like, you know, the mediums and spiritists, and they won't call it that, but they go into some, you know, you see people going through some special kind of prayer when you empty yourself of everything, and you go into the silence, and you listen to the silence, and all those things are opening the door for exactly what God told the children of Israel back then to not do. And if it was bad for the children of Israel, it was not because we were special or weaker, it was just bad for mankind in general. And God gave those commandments to the children of Israel, but it can be applied to anybody. So it was pretty strict, but it was for the safety of the people. It was not just because God wanted to ruin their day. Second, God tells Israel about the prophet like Moses, and this will be dealt with in great details further down. So we're going to skip over that for a second here. Finally, God tells Israel about the test of a true prophet, as well as the penalty to pay for being a false prophet. Deuteronomy 18, 20 through 22. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of another or of other gods, that prophet shall die. There's no options here. I mean, you have, when God wants to give options and lesser degrees of discipline or punishment or things to do to repair a sin or something that was done wrong, for instance, the leprosy laws or the laws of purification, there's all kinds of lists of things that if you do this, do that, if you do this, do that, and do it this way or that way for so many days or so many weeks, or there's different options. But here it's simple. A prophet, if he's not 100% lifting up the God of Israel, teaching about the God of Israel, and bringing people to the God of Israel, he is not a true prophet of God, and he should die. Now, there's no reason why a modern-day prophet shouldn't be applying those rules about the test of a prophet just because we're no longer in Old Testament church. That doesn't mean any, you know, the test of the prophet is nowhere in the New Covenant where it says that a prophet now under Yeshua is simply somebody who is going to be doing this and this and that or saying this. No, it hasn't changed. It's the same rule. If you're not 100% correct, you are to die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Don't be intimidated. Don't be afraid of him. Now, I people argue with me all the time. They go like, well, I believe that God has given me words, and I think most of the time when people do tell me that, it's really more of an example of somebody who read scripture or thought of a verse that they memorized or that God brought back to their memory, and it ministered to them, and it also. I mean, it happens to me. I'll read scripture, I'll do my devotions, or I'll read a passage of scripture when I'm studying for something, and then a verse will hit me, and I'm going like, wow, this is profound. Not only this is profound, but this is really something that Joe, my friend Joe, could really use in the situation that he's in right now. He called me a couple days ago, and he asked me to pray because of this predicament that he's in, and this would encourage him. So then I pick up the phone and I say, hey, Joe, guess what? Thus says the Lord. And I tell him the scripture. Now I'm a prophet. I'm not a prophet. I was just used by God to minister to say, God ministered to me because he gave me, when God gives you a word to share with somebody, it also shows how God works in your life to minister to somebody else. So it really ministers to you first. And then, by extension, ministers to the person he wants you to minister. So it's a win-win situation. But there's nothing prophetic about it. You know, the prophets would give words from God to the people that had never been heard before. And it was recorded in the canon of Scripture. And it would even give a message of repentance, which is 99.99999% of the time, message of repentance, or a prophecy for the future, which had something to do with, you know, repentance. Or, of course, also the coming of the Messiah. But the test of a prophet, and I think I said, eventually I'm going to say it. Did I take it out? Did I just simply take it up? Hold on just a second. No, it's later. Okay, so I'm not going to get there yet. Okay, good. So, let's keep reading. Any questions to this point? Okay. If a prophet speaks falsely in God's name and the result is a prophecy that does not occur or is partially inaccurate, that's that one way to say that he's a false prophet. If a prophet speaks with the authority of another god, then the prophet must be put to death. Deuteronomy 13:1-11. And I want to read this because it's very clear about, you know, that, you know, to finish up this idea of true and false prophet. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, I'm reading Deuteronomy 13:1-11. Bottom of page 2. If a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and give you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom ye have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. So it's something interesting here, is that it tells you that prophets can also be used by God to test the people. So you better brush up on your Bible and know exactly what the Bible says so that you won't buy. I mean, the office of prophet, I think, is no longer available. But back in the days, you really had to make sure that you were not gonna fall for it, because sometimes it says, you know, in that verse 5 here, that, you know, prophets can be used by God to test the people. Verse 6 and following. If your brother, your mother's sons, or your son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the people who are around you, near you, or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him. But you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So you shall stone him to death, because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such a wicked thing among you. There's a couple of things I like here. I always like the many, many references that God, when God talks about the Jewish people, how many times, I would have to do a word search, but it's many. How many times does he refer to the Jewish people as the as himself, as the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt? Yeah. That's talking about, you know, who is that? It's God talking to the Jewish people. And I think every time I read this, to me it's like, he's trying to tell them, listen, go back to that time span and start counting your blessings. All the miracles that I performed for you, one after the other. From the time, from the way I preserved you in Egypt, to the way I got you out, to the way I preserved you in the wilderness, to the way I got you to the promised land, back to back to back, one after the other. And you're still trying to run away from me and do your own thing? So, to me, it's very encouraging when I read this descriptive, the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt. But the verse 11 is also kind of neat, because then all Israel will hear and be afraid. So not only God is teaching whoever he's talking to, maybe a one person or one family, but also by virtue of teaching somebody and that person or family or tribe or village doing something, all Israel will be taught. So in other words, when God teaches us something, he's doing it for us, as well as if we follow him, and we should, then we will be an example to others. So that's what I get from that. That's kind of encouraging to me. So that's the passage here in Deuteronomy 13:1-11 about the false prophet. You know, basically, they're dead in their track, if they should be, if they don't pass the test. Now, false prophets are described in many ways in the Bible. The Greek for false prophet is pseudo-prophetess. I thought you'd like to know that, because we use the word pseudo a lot. Pseudo-prophetess. And false prophets are described in the Bible by these characteristics. Not only these, but those are the main ones. They're being described as being self-deceived. And I give you the scripture next to it, a scripture reference, so you can read up later if you want. Jeremiah 23:9-11. They're described as being liars. 1 John 2:22. The difference between a self-deceived person and a liar is a self-deceived person really believes that they are telling the truth. And it exists. There are people that are very honest, but they're very honestly wrong. So they'll tell you something, and they really are not trying to deceive you. They're not trying to lead you astray. They're telling you, this is the way it is. And you see a lot of that in the false religions of the world. People will buy, you know, we always say, you know, it's amazing what people would do for a lie that some of us in Christianity won't even do for the truth. You know, that's kind of to get people up and share their faith. But, you know, self-deceived person is somebody who's really wrong. They believe in something and they don't know better, and they're lost, and they're not trying to deceive you because they're devious, and that's one thing. The next one, of course, is liars. They know the truth, they don't like it, and they're going to tell you something different. They're liars. And then you have the heretics. So liars is 1 John 2:22. Heretics is the same, but you know they'll teach you false doctrine. 1 John 2:19 and 2 Peter 2:1 and 2:12. You have scoffers. That's those all the names that are used to describe false prophets in the context of the Bible. 2 Peter 3:3 and Jude 16 for scoffers. Blasphemers. Jude 10, Jude 13, and 1 Timothy 1:13. And seducers. Mark 13:22. And they're all under the control of Satan and his fallen angels that are really working and and are working at doing all this. Really, all you know, Satan and his demons really will can also be called 5 out of 6 there. And I don't think they're self-deceived. They know better.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but the 2 through 6 you can apply to Satan and his demons and how they work into the lives of people. Self-deceived is somebody who just doesn't know better or think they're right, but you know, but it's still under the control of Satan. So I like what Ed Henson said in this book. I recommend this book, by the way. It's a great little great reference book called Popular Encyclopedia of Bible Prophecy, and it's by Ed Henson and Tim LaHaye. And he said, I love this. He said, once a person accepts the premise of a false teaching, he closes his mind to the truth and throws away the key of logic. I like that because it's true. You know, it's like, don't confuse me with the facts. You know, I threw away the key of logic. Now I'm just like, I'm open to just whatever, you know, if it makes sense to me, if it pleases me, if it tickles me the right way, that must be the truth. But no logic to it. Biblical records, that's what I've been trying to tell you for the last 3 times, and I say I gotta wait until I get to it. we're there, yay! Biblical records have shown that prophets would have to give a prophecy of a short range and have the people wait for its perfect fulfillment to authenticate their office. Like in the case of Isaiah 7:14, which is more like, it's more than just Isaiah 7:14. It's Isaiah 7, actually I got to give you the exact reference, Isaiah 7:13 through 17. And we'll look at that next time we get together. The short-range prophecies went from a few days to 2 years, and other texts to consider for false prophets, we don't have time to read them today, but it's Jeremiah 14:13 through 16 and Jeremiah 23:9 through 40. It just kind of validates what we've just talked about here. And for instance, in Isaiah 7:14, a lot of people really get they get confused with Isaiah 7:14 because they look at this prophecy about the virgin birth, but he talks about the young kid coming and before he's of age of eating curds and honey, and they go like, wait a minute now, you know, is it double fulfillment? And we don't believe in double fulfillment of prophecy. Each prophecy has one single fulfillment. In the case of Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah is coming to King Ahaz, and he's giving King Ahaz a short-term prophecy about what's going to happen with his people and the land and the people that are trying to go against him, that he thinks are going against him. And it's a prophecy that was fulfilled within 2 years of that time of the life of Isaiah. And then he's giving a long-term prophecy of, like, what, 700 years down the road, to the house of Israel about the virgin birth of the Messiah. But there's two prophecies there, not just one. We'll get to that next time. You have to come back for that. We can't do it today. Sorry. So, number three, which is really number two in the order of things in Deuteronomy 18, but because it's a big one, I wanted to keep it for last. Number three, the prophet like Moses. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me among you from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you ask for of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So it looks here like God is, without giving us the name of this prophet, God is validating the office of that person. So, you know, he's going to speak my word. Anybody who's not listening to him, watch out. So this person is special. It's a special prophet. It's a prophet like Moses among your countrymen. What does that mean, among your from your countrymen?
He's
going to
be Jewish.
He's going to be Jewish, and he's going to come after Moses. He's got to be after Moses because he's going to be like Moses. Okay, so that much we know from that text. We now focus on the passage of Deuteronomy 18 that deals with the announcement of the future coming of a prophet like Moses. This passage has actually led various scholars to different views on what the prophet like me could be. And of course, there are several, and I've listed, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, briefly, and then, briefly, the first three that I don't believe are correct, and then we'll spend a little time On the fourth one, which I think is the proper one, the collective or corporate view, description of it is, would be a prediction of the establishment of the prophetic office. The defense for that view is the broader context in Deuteronomy, as I told you at the beginning, seems to argue for it for kings and priests and prophets. You know, God is telling the people of Israel, this is what's going to happen. You know, this is how you're going to get your kings. This is what the qualification for a king in general, qualification for priests in general, and for prophets. So from that perspective, it could be within that greater context that we could take the collective or corporate view. But it is also sandwiched between the false prophet text before and after. Here in that, we have to also remember the noun is a collective singular. But the difficulties is that the word for prophet in that text is Navi, which means prophet or seer in Hebrew. And it's always an individual singular everywhere else. So king in the context of that passage can also refer to an individual king. It could be talking about one king. So to say that it's general for everything, it could be, but it's really too vague. It's too vague. There's more to it than that. Then there's the individual view, which has a lot of merit, which is the I don't know why we have so much space on the page here in between the two. It's for notes. You can write notes in there. There you go. The individual view, which was the medieval Jewish view. When I say medieval Jewish, who do you think of immediately? Or not immediately? Medieval. What's the period of history? Medieval. Middle Ages. Okay? Jewish, Middle Ages, 10, 1100? Rashi. Rashi, okay? The big guy, okay? So, and we'll talk about him in a minute. But that's, when you think medieval Jewish, you think of Rashi, and you think of another one was Rambam, or Maimonides. Those are the two big guys. There's many more, but they're the two leaders of the time in Jewish religious thought. So, in the individual view, medieval Jewish view, description, a prediction of a particular prophet, a particular future prophet, of course, other than Messiah. It could refer to Ezra or Jeremiah or Joshua, according to medieval Jewish rabbi. Now, it has to be apart from Messiah. Jewish people would expect a prophet and a Messiah, but not necessarily in the same person. So, and of course, this is not a standardized view, because you know by now that there's nothing standardized in Judaism. If you put two rabbis in a room, you get at least four opinions. It's with inflation. Now, it used to be three opinions, but with inflation, that's four. Okay, it's more now. So, the defense for that is that Jewish medieval scholars recognize that in the Hebrew, in the Hebrew text, Navi should be one, should be the one prophet because of the singular use. So they said it's talking about one prophet, one person. Difficulties is that, for instance, it can't be Joshua, because in Deuteronomy 34, 9 and 10, or Jeremiah, because he was a prophet during the exile and not a redeemer. But look at Joshua in 34, 9 and 10. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. So the scripture tells us. So it's got to be later. It's got to be somebody else. Yes, ma'am?
Just a comment. I think that in this verse, that last phrase is kind of important.
Face to face?
Because if you say, you know, the Lord said it's going to be a prophet like me. Well, who else is face to face?
It's only Moses face to face, and then there's nobody else. Of course, we're going to get to that. I'm glad you picked up on that, because it's very important. Face to face is very important. Nobody else was. Nobody else was. So, in his commentary on Deuteronomy, Rashi says, a prophet from among you, from your brothers like me. This means, just as I am among you from your brothers, so will he set up for you another prophet in my stead, and so on, from prophet to prophet. He's not really saying anything. All he's saying is it's going to be another Jewish man who's going to be a prophet. You know, sometimes you'll make an allusion to King Messiah and some of the prophecies. You go like, wow, he even thinks it's a Messiah. He just doesn't want to think it's Jesus, but he thinks it's a Messiah. On this one, you just say it's going to be another prophet, which again, fits with the medieval Jewish view of the single, the individual view. The third one, progressive view, just don't even like the name to start with, progressive, you know, it's just like, you know, it sounds liberal to me. I'm just kidding. Too many liberal things on TV lately. Okay. Description, a prediction of an order or office of prophets ultimately culminating in Messiah. The defense for the for this view is often the people use Acts 3:22-24, claiming that all prophets are somewhat like Moses in that they speak for God. That's too broad, especially in light of what you just said. You know, the fact that, you know, Moses saw God face to face, that is very important. One of the difficulties is progressive prophetic office is also a very unusual view. It's not, you know, I could have not even listed it, it would have been fine, but, you know, it's one view, but it's very unusual. Not shared by many. D, the individual messianic view. That's the one I adhere to, and that's the right one. That's because I think it really is in line with what the Bible tells us. The description is, this prophet is basically a prediction of Messiah in his prophetic office. The defense, Navi is singular, and in a true sense, only Messiah will be like Moses. The New Testament seems to look at it this way, actually in Acts 3:22-24. But I actually put more than just Acts 3:22-24 because I thought the whole context was really good to reread. So let me read this Acts 3:13-26. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Yeshua, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. But put to death the Prince of Life, the one who God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Yeshua which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him the perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, it was right on the, this is a speech from Peter right after this man has been healed. And there was a miracle in this man was, so he's talking about this perfect health in the presence of you all, talking about the healing that just took place. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Messiah should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Yeshua the Messiah appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, to him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets, no pressure, right? Likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. That's an interesting verse. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. There's so much in that passage. I mean, it's bigger than just the Acts to, you know, Acts 22:24, which is the key verse. But I even just picked up something I've never picked up before in verse 26. For you first, God raised up the servant. You know, we always talk about God, you know, Yeshua came, you know, to the Jew first.
Yeah.
And I've never picked up on this instance before. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you. That's kind of nice. So we have this individual that is going to fulfill the office of prophet, and that is going to be like Moses in many ways. This is a view that basically is widely accepted by New Testament church. This is a New Testament church view. One of the difficulties, there's always some difficulty, is that in Deuteronomy 18:15-19, it talks about one prophet, but in 19 to 20, it talks about many prophets. But it's not necessarily talking about the same person, so it's not really a big difficulty. In 1519, the word Navi does not have an article in the Hebrew and is governed by, like Moses, pointing to Yeshua. And in 20 through 22, the word Navi is preceded by Ha, the Hebrew article, and gives it a more generic connotation. So other texts to consider, intertextual within the text of Deuteronomy, you have Deuteronomy 18, intertextual Deuteronomy 34, within Deuteronomy but a different chapter, and intertextual within the Torah but a different book, Numbers 12, 6 through 8. So those are all, you know, from the closest context to the greater context. That's what we always try to go that way. Intertextual, intertextual, and intertextual. And I give you the three references there. The unique aspect of Moses' prophetic office, as seen in Deuteronomy 34, 9 through 10, and Numbers 12, 5 through 8, is the fact that he is the only prophet who ever knew God face to face and spoke to him mouth to mouth. Didn't we just talk about that?
Mm-hmm.
Of course we did. You brought it up. Rightfully so. Numbers 12, 5 through 8. Then the Lord came down on a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam when they had both come forward. He said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" Wow. I mean, Moses had a special place in God's program. I mean, he forgot to even say it. It's not even for us to find out, you know, through reading the stories. But God even, you know, he tells people, okay, this is how high I think of Moses. Yet Moses was not perfect. We know that. He made mistakes. And as highly as God thought of Moses, he also did not let him go into the promised land. So it's not like, you know, oh, you're perfect, you're my favorite. Anything he asks Moses, you'll get. No. But as far as being a special, unique individual, that God had a very unique relationship as prophet to God and God to prophet, we see that Moses was really one of a kind. Yet, not perfect, made mistake, and was also disciplined by God. That's important to remember. Only Moses received direct revelation from God himself. This is the main reason why Jewish people today place more value in the Torah than the prophets and the writings. And if you ask Jewish people today, they will tell you, not all of them, but those who are educated in the scriptures will tell you that the Tanakh is inspired, but the Torah is the most inspired. The prophets, second part, you know, T N K, you know, Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim. The prophets are inspired, but just a little under that. And then the writings are inspired, but under the prophets. So you've got very inspired, I mean, most inspired, very inspired, and just inspired. So they're all inspired, but the Torah, which is the five books of Moses, whoa, don't touch that. It's like so inspired. That's because of their understanding, you know, Jewish people's understanding of Moses and his special relationship with God, which was it's a true fact. It's a fact. But it doesn't make the rest of the Bible less inspired, of course. That's something that you'd have to debate with Jewish people, but I don't believe it's any less inspired. So, the future prophet will know God face to face and will also have other similarities with Moses. Four main parallels can be drawn between Moses and the Messiah, establishing Yeshua as the only fulfillment of this passage of Scripture. And to me, it really is... I mean, it's really not that difficult to understand and accept. Number one, both of them, you look at both of them, they'll be a prophet, okay? Both of them, Numbers 12, 5 through 8, Moses knew God face to face. So did Yeshua in his humanity. He was God in his humanity, and he knew God the Father face to face. I mean, so that's number one. Number two, a redeemer. Exodus 3, 1 through 10, Moses took the children of Israel out of Egypt. That's in 3 verse 10. And Yeshua, of course, was a redeemer. He came to redeem not just Israel and the Jewish people, mankind. He just didn't come for the... He came to the Jew first, you know, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But it included eventually everybody, Jews and Gentiles. So Moses was a redeemer for the children of Israel, and Yeshua, a greater redeemer, and a prophet, of course, for the house of Israel and the Gentiles, the Goyim, the nation, the whole world. Savior of the whole world. So number one, both were prophets. Number two, both were redeemers. Three, mediator. Exodus 20:18 through 21, Moses was asked to mediate for the Jewish people as they could not handle God's voice. Exodus 19:16 through 25. There's only one, what's the verse? The man, Christ Jesus, the mediator between God and man. There's only one of, I forgot, I know what I'm trying to say, but one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I think that's something like that, okay? Well, that's what it's talking about here. Yeshua, Jesus, was a mediator, is a mediator between us and God the Father. We can't talk to God the Father. We can't look at God the Father. We should not even pronounce His name without fear. I think we've lost that. The Jewish people have that awe and that fear of God. You know, every time they pronounce the name of God, when you see them pray, it's called davening. Every time the name of God is pronounced in the prayer, you see a Jewish person bending because in reverence in their prayer, they bend in reverence to the name of God. We don't have that. I mean, some of us, I mean, when I say we, I don't want to generalize, but, modern day Christianity, you know, for the most part, it's America. Look at God the same way. So, and we should. So Moses was asked to mediate for the Jewish people. Yeshua, Jesus, mediated for the whole world of sinners on behalf of us to the Father. And the fourth one is an intercessor. Exodus 32:7 through 35. Moses interceded on Israel's behalf during the Exodus. And Yeshua also is an intercessor on our behalf to God the Father. So those are the four main parallels between Moses the prophet and Yeshua, Jesus the prophet. The rabbis of old believed that Messiah would be both similar and greater than Moses. The Talmud tells the Jewish people that when Messiah comes, he will bring 30 new laws. That's one of those Talmudic stories. 30 new laws. I'd say we have enough with 613 already. Don't add any more. 30 new laws to be added to the 613 commandments of the Mosaic Law. This is found in the Talmud in Genesis Rabbah. I mean, you've got all the references in the... There should be a... there's a parenthesis at the end. So there will be 30 new laws added. Now, that's just a little Talmudic story here. I don't think there's any validity to it because the law has been... You know, Yeshua has fulfilled the law and we're no longer under the law. Messiah fits the Mosaic mold as... His whole career includes prophet, redeemer, mediator, intercessor. So it's really not that, for me, for the believers, it's really not that difficult to see. Of course, Jewish people have a hard time seeing, when I talk to Jewish people, and I ask him, who do you think, I ask that question a lot, I say, who do you think Jesus is? And, you know, the first reaction I get is like, I don't know. What do you think he existed? Oh, sure. That's never argued. Unless you talk to the Jesus seminar, but you know, the people at the Jesus seminar when they reinvent the Bible, but that's, you know, you talk to a Jewish person, you know, on the campus or whatever, do you think Jesus existed? Oh, sure. Was he a Jew? Yeah, he was a Jew. Okay. Sometimes I will volunteer to give the next one, or people will tell me a lot, they'll say, he was a good teacher. And I love it when they say that. He was a good teacher. What do you mean by a good teacher? He taught good things? Yeah. The truth? Well, I guess so. If he's a good teacher doesn't teach you lies. A good teacher teaches you truth, and you learn from a good teacher. Was he a prophet? That's when you start getting, people start to back up a little bit. They go like, yeah, maybe, I don't know, but he was a good teacher. So if he was a good teacher and he taught you something good, you think you should listen to it? And that's when it starts, you know, crumbling you know, falling apart, because that's, you know, basically it's like asking for commitment. And, you know, so we don't, people don't mind describing Jesus in positive terms. He was a good man. He was an innovator for his time. He changed things in a good way. He was a revolutionary. He was a teacher. He was a Jew. And all those things are non-threatening. But even if you start departing from all those and you park a little bit on the teacher concept and you say, teacher teaches good things, not bad things, because a teacher is supposed to help you learn and move forward in life and acquire skills that are going to help you in the future, short term or long term. So if he taught good things, we should probably listen to what he had to teach. Yeah, I guess so. So do you think he was a prophet? Sometimes they say yes, sometimes if you get a yes on the prophet, then you really open the door for a lot, because then we should listen to what the prophet has to say. Or, you know, of course, you could read the passage in Acts, but that's not in Old Testament if you talk to a Jewish person. But in Acts it says if you don't listen to a prophet, you know, you're dead. But anyway, it's a good way to kind of ask. I like to ask people. I start small. Do you think he existed? Do you think he was a real man, not just a myth? Do you think he was Jewish? Do you think he was a good person? And all those are not, when it's non-threatening, you know, people will agree with you. And start the teacher and see what happens.
Personal.
Right, exactly. It's vague enough. But as soon as you have to make give an answer that's going to force you to commit to realize that maybe you are not doing what you're supposed to do, then you think twice. Then you want it. It's very interesting. It's human nature. It's not just Jewish people. It's just human nature.
The ones that agree that he is a prophet, was a prophet, do you ever ask them what prophecies do you know that he?
That's not happened very very often. But when I ask him, do you think he was a prophet? And some people will say, well, yeah, I think he probably was. Well, do you know any of his prophecies? Mm-hmm. They wouldn't know. And then I would go to say, but there's another aspect to that, is that many of the Jewish prophets spoke of one, and the one they're speaking of, I believe, is the same person. It happens to be Jesus. Now, if you want me to show you, I can show you. Now, that would be a great, I mean, that when that door opens, then it's a wonderful time of looking at those prophecies that we're looking at. So, anyway, the conclusion for the messianic expectation in the Torah. Okay, now this is all that we have looked at in the Torah from Genesis 3:15 all the way through tonight. The law, the Torah, gives us a broad description of who Messiah will be. It's not very precise, but it's got some, it's starting to take shape here. We have enough here to disqualify a truckload of people, you know, geographically and historically. It's really narrowing it down to not that many. So we had Genesis 3:15, Messiah will be human. Genesis 22:18, Messiah will be a descendant of Abraham. Genesis 49:10, Messiah will be Jewish, from the tribe of Judah, remember? Genesis 49:10 and Numbers 24:17a, he will be a king. Genesis 49:10 as well, he will come before 70 AD, because remember, tribe of Judah, tribal records were destroyed at the temple's destruction in 70 AD, so we had to, the Messiah, I would say maybe 90 AD, give it one generation after that, but still, that would narrow it down to almost 2,000 years ago. And so, and finally, Messiah will be a prophet, Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. So, a human descendant of Abraham, who happens to be a Jew, who will be a king, will come before 70 AD, and will be a prophet. We're starting to get a picture. And of course, next time we get together, this person is going to also be born of a virgin. That's really going to narrow it down, because there's only one that I know of. Okay, but that one we need to look at in great detail, because there's great controversy on not only the apparent double prophecy or double fulfillment prophecy, and as well as the word used for virgin in that text. So we'll look at that next time. And I guess that's it for that's it for tonight. Do we have any questions pertaining to the class? If not, we'll ask them outside of the recording.